Good morning. This hymn that we were singing, "'Tis So Sweet, the Trust in Jesus," was going through my mind during the breaking of bread this morning. And I don't know if Larry mentioned this to Gerald, but we were just down and praying before the service started, and Larry was asking me what message I was going to speak on this morning, and I mentioned that I'd been wrestling in my heart for some time about, you know, what I was going to focus on here this morning, and that this one hymn had been going through my mind, and I actually read some of the verses to Larry before coming up here this morning, so I think that was a very interesting choice there, and I appreciate that hymn. I know some of you have been asking a little bit about our plans for Peru and about my family. I guess many of you are aware of the fact that we are planning, my wife and I and our two daughters, in the will of the Lord, to travel to Peru within the next couple of months. It was something that I had hoped we would have been able to do last year, but some very serious difficulties that presented themselves in our family made that impossible. And so we had to postpone those plans, and again, it's before us for this year. I should probably remind you that I have been in Peru this year. In fact, I've been in Peru every single year. I don't know, for the last, ever since I guess I was commended, except for 2 years when I was on furlough. So since 1996. So I've been, you know, in Peru, and we're still very much engaged. And even though I've been back and forth a lot from Peru in the last few years and been kind of pulled between our commending assembly, 10th Avenue Bible Chapel, and the work at the Bible camp down in Peru, as well as up in the Andes, in the assemblies that we are involved in planting there. Even though we've been pulled in all these different directions, the work in Peru has still been very much on our hearts, and we have been very committed to it. And as I've mentioned, I've been down there every year, and I was down there this year, and came back in March. But my wife hasn't been down for quite a few years, and our daughters. And the visits I've been able to make have been very short, because the family's been here usually about 2 months in time. And there has been a need to spend some more time down there, working with the believers in Ayacucho, as well as trying to deal with some of the problems that we have at the Bible camp. And so, in the will of the Lord, we hope to be able to go down and do that this year. Trying to work out the details, to iron out the details about our trip, has been a little bit complicated. We initially began planning earlier this year on going down for six to eight months as a family. And so we've started homeschooling our daughters. In fact, that was something we started out with last week, so that we would be free to travel. But we are right now looking at the possibility of doing a two-year trip. We've spoken to my sister about her moving into the place that we're in Surrey, so that the cost of covering the mortgage there would be able to be handled by her renting, and that would give us more freedom to be able to spend more time down there. We're kind of waiting on her response. And so if you could just pray about that, about whether my sister will be moving in, and about the amount of time that we'll be going down for, whether a shorter trip of 6 to 8 months or a two-year trip. Those are things that we're still trying to work out. But we are contemplating, Lord willing, of leaving, likely in the month of November. Our passports have all been updated. In our case, our family, it's a little bit more complicated because my daughters and my wife are Peruvian and Canadian, as you know. And so they end up traveling on two passports. Their Canadian passport until they arrive at the immigration in Peru, and then they present their Peruvian passports to get into the country. And so all of those passports have been updated, and my wife's national identity card in Peru. They have a national identity system. Everybody has to carry this DNA, and it had expired. And so, and all those papers took quite a bit of time because we had to work through the consul in Vancouver to deal with it. But thankfully, all those papers have now been updated. As I mentioned, our daughters have started homeschooling. So those aspects have been taken care of. But there are still a few details to iron out. And so again, Lord willing, we hope to be able to travel, the four of us, within the next couple of months. And my son Benjamin would be staying here in Canada and living in the place that we have there in Surrey. And again, if my sister moves in, that would make it a lot easier because it would be family altogether there in the house. So that's just a little bit of our plans for the work there. And we do appreciate your prayer and your fellowship with us. Can we just open our Bibles here this morning to 1 John, the first epistle of John? I'd like to read there a very well-known verse. Likely many of you know it by memory. Certainly if you had done years ago the Navigator's memory system, you would have memorized this as one of those verses. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. And here John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now John has this habit of making it very clear what his purpose in writing is. Not all the New Testament writers have made it as clear. Sometimes it takes quite a bit of study to discern the theme and purpose of a book. But certainly in the case of John, he makes that very clear. Some of you, I'm sure, have studied the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 20 that many other things Jesus, or many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, but these have been written. So John tells again, he gives the purpose of writing the Gospel of John. He says these, when he speaks about the Gospel of John and the many signs that Jesus did that were not included in that Gospel, he goes on to say, but these, the ones that he chose. And there are seven signs that John presents there in the Gospel of John 8, if you want to include the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But seven signs that he opens a book with, and he says, these have been written, those seven signs have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so he presents us there in writing that gospel with that great desire that he has that we would come to that personal saving faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. That you may have life in his name. But when he writes this first epistle of John, the purpose is slightly different. Because here he says that I write to you who believe. These things I've written to you who believe. We're progressing. So in the Gospel of John, he has that desire to bring us to that point of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the first epistle, he's moved on and he said, these things I write to you who believe. So his focus, those who he's directing this letter to, are those who have already placed their faith in Christ. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, God doesn't want us to be in doubt, to be in turmoil, and to be in unrest. God is a God of peace. And God is good. And so God doesn't want us to be wondering whether we really have come to know Christ as Savior, whether we've really received that gift of eternal life. God wants us to have certainty and assurance. And He does that in so many different ways in Scripture. It's a wonderful thing about God. When we realize that God has His intent, this goodness, that God wants us to be at rest, to be at peace, to be certain in our hearts, we realize that God is loving and God is caring. We can say with absolute certainty here this morning that God cares deeply for each and every one of us who are present here. I can say with absolute certainty, based upon the Word of God, that God cares for you this morning, that God loves you. And He loves you very much. And so God doesn't leave us in doubt in Scripture. He wants us to have certainty about His presence, His care in our life. God gives us these promises in His Word to bring us to that place of certainty where we can rest in the darkest moments of our life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For Thou art with me. Because God is not a God who has left us alone in uncertainty and wondering. The Lord Jesus says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, God didn't have to make those promises to us. But He did it because He loves us. And He wants us to have that assurance and that certainty in our hearts and lives. Now, what we're looking at here this morning is not eternal security, but whether we really have received the gift of eternal life. We're not talking here this morning about whether a person can lose their salvation, but rather whether we possess that God's salvation, whether we possess eternal life in the here and now. But I want to say this, that Scripture doesn't leave us on that particular theme in doubt either, because again, God is good. Now, we talk about those who would say that it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. The whole intent, so often, because I know in Peru I run into that kind of teaching all the times in the Andes, in Latin America in general, not just in Peru, the largest Christian, shall we say, movement, denomination is Pentecostal. So it's largely Pentecostal in the mountains of Peru. And a lot of those groups, in Latin America in general, but in Peru, a lot of those churches up in the Andes teach that you can lose your salvation. And the reason that they do that is because they feel that there's a necessity to demand obedience, to demand faithfulness on the part of the Christians by instilling fear in their hearts that if they're not faithful and not obedient, they will lose their salvation. So the intent behind it is to stand behind these people and kind of drive them, to force them to be followers of Christ. But that's not the way God works. And I think it's so important for us to be able to realize and understand that. You know, the New Testament is so full of verses that emphasize the fact that once we come to know Christ as Savior, we cannot lose that salvation. Why? Because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Him.
Amen.
Because it's the Lord who takes hold of us. He is our Savior. He cannot fail. The big problem about teaching that you can lose your salvation is it takes our eyes off of Christ and our confidence in what He is able to do and makes people begin to trust in their own worthiness and works. It takes us away from that faith in the one who is able to save and begins to teach men to look to themselves. That's a very dangerous place in which to find ourselves. Because the gospel rests upon looking to Christ and to another. When we gather here in the morning to break bread, we are giving witness to the world that the foundation of our hope rests not upon our works, but upon the work of Christ. On that table, there's nothing of our works. It's all His work. And that is the very foundation of our hope. What Christ has done for us, by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever. That is a certainty that we have in Christ. And the Lord Jesus tells us, for instance, in John chapter 10, that my sheep... Now, it's interesting, you're reading through John chapter 10. There's lots of sheep out there, but he says, my sheep. We're dividing them up into two groups. And he says, my sheep hear my voice. And then he goes on to say this, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So again, there's so many places in Scripture we can find that place of which we can rest, that certainty of salvation, as we look to the one who is able to save to the uttermost, we read in the book of Hebrews, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to present us without fault, with exceeding joy in his presence. That is what God is able to do. That is a saving God. And that is what God offers to each and every one of us. The God I worship, the God I know, is a God who cares about us and a God who is able to save us. And he has accomplished that salvation through his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the universal God, love of God. It reaches each and every one of us. But then there comes that personal aspect where he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're called to that point of choice, whether we'll come to him and put our faith and rest in the one who gave his life for us. We'll trust in him to save us. Although we're going to continue to look to ourselves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture calls us to do. By grace you're saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. So what Scripture emphasizes is that God has this wonderful gift that he desires to give to men and women. The gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. And that is a universal condition of humanity, because each and every one of us find ourselves under the same condemnation, in the same circumstances, enslaved to sin. And it doesn't matter how good we try to be, because there are some of us who may be better than others, but it doesn't matter how good we are, none of us are sinless. And that separates us from a holy God, a God who never sins. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, what God desires to give to us. And are God's gifts good? You know, there are so many in the world today who have no interest in this gift. They would like to, you know, if you want to give them an Apple phone or a new car or a new house. But God wants to give us something of infinitely greater value, the gift of eternal life. And it's not some kind of temple gift that maybe we'll enjoy for 50 years, or maybe less, depending what it is, because if you want to take a phone or something, it's only going to be outdated within a couple of years. But it's not one of those things that you can just enjoy for a short period of time. But eternal life, something that we can enjoy for all eternity. And this is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus. What is this? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God. Because the eternal life is what brings us into a relationship with the living God, that we might know him, not simply know about him. People might go around, they might spend years in a theological school learning all about the Christian God. That's very different from experiencing God's grace and God's love in your own life. To know his presence and care, like I just said before, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To know his nearness, his presence, his goodness. To know that God cares about you because you've experienced his love in your life. That's a wonderful thing. And that is what God is offering. That we can know him. And that we can come to that enjoyment of it in our life. In the breaking of bread this morning, we heard that wonderful verse that God in diverse ways and diverse times spoke in times, in different ways spoke in times past. Because God is a God who through the centuries has been reaching out to mankind. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by the Son. And so in there's this great difference between receiving the gift and then what John wants to talk about is here, knowing that we have it. It's a God's gift to us, but do I possess it today? Do you have eternal life? Now there may be those who are kind of indifferent to that question. I mean, they say, well, it doesn't really matter to me right now. And I would think that that is a very sad state in which to find oneself. Indifferent to the gift of God. Indifferent to the question, do I possess eternal life or do I not possess eternal life? But you know, there are those who desire that gift. And those who have made a profession of faith in Christ and, prayed some prayer, but they've heard the message of the gospel, they responded to that message. They understood what Christ has done for them and their need of a Savior, and they've looked to Him, but they've gone back to their homes that night or that evening, and maybe days or weeks or months later, they began to wonder. Did I pray hard enough? Did I have enough faith? Do I really possess this gift, or there's something missing in my life? Not all of us experience salvation in the same way. I came to the Lord when I was 7 years old. And for me, it was a very emotional experience. As a little boy of seven, I was in tears. I can remember that day. I can remember that right till now. I mean, it's been quite a few years since then. But I was 7 years old. And it's marked my memory in an unforgettable way. And I broke down in tears and rushed out of that room to go and tell my brother that I had just received the Lord. And he went in that same night too and spoke to our dad and also made a profession of faith that night. But for me, it was an emotional experience. For others, not so much. Others have, except the Lord, haven't experienced maybe the tears or the overwhelming joy. And they may wonder whether there's something missing in their life. And so there could be those who perhaps are in a state of turmoil and doubt in their minds about whether they have received this gift or not. But God doesn't want us to be in that kind of a condition. God wants to give us that assurance that we might be able to enjoy what we have in Christ. And yet on the other hand, there is another problem. There's kind of two extremities of problem. There are those who are consumed by the doubt, but there are also those who can be presumptuous and can go through life thinking that they possess this gift and find that they do not at all. The Apostle Paul challenges the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And then he goes on to say this, many will say to me, not a few, but many will say to me in that day, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miraculous signs in your name? And what Jesus says is shocking. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now we come back to that verse in John chapter 10. I said, where the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. You know, I think that knowledge that God knows me is just an awesome thing. Because there's nothing hidden from God's eyes. No surprise along the way. You know, there could be people that we develop a relationship, a friendship with, and later on we discover something about them that is just, I mean, that terminates the friendship. But there's no surprise with God. God knows us through and through, and yet the Bible says this, He loves us. That's unconditional love. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. With all the faults and all the sin and all the shortcomings, God cares about you. And provided salvation for us and brought us into a relationship with Himself. And there's no surprise with God. His love doesn't increase and diminish. We have lows and highs in our life, but God's love is unchanging. Of the Lord Jesus, it says in John chapter 13, it says, He loved His own who were in the world. And He loved them unto the end. But He says He loved His own who were in the world. With all their failings, all their shortcomings, all their disputing among the disciples, He loved His own who were in the world. And that's a wonderful thing, to have that certainty of the love of God for each one of us. But you know something? When we look at that verse in Matthew chapter 7, it tells us that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven. We realize there that there is the possibility that we may assume that we know the Lord and we don't know Him at all. And a lot of times we might look for some kind of spectacular things in our life. I know that happens, again, going back to Peru there, all the time for me. Because 90, maybe even 99% of the people that I know down there who profess faith, I'll go up to them and I'll tell them, you know, when did you come to know the Lord Jesus? And almost always the answer will be, I was sick, I was in the hospital, I had headaches. And they'll say, and I was healed. And I'll say, and what? That's it? Yeah. That's when I came to know the Lord. And it's all about some kind of physical, miraculous sign. God made me better, and that's why I know that I am saved. But what does the Lord say? Many will say to me in that day, didn't we do this and that and the other thing in your name? Great, miraculous things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, when we look at that verse where the Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Some of us might begin to think, oh, so knowing Christ and salvation is dependent upon my obedience. Well, we're going to have to come back to that. But we first of all want to think, about this assurance of salvation before we come to that point that how can I know that I am saved? And we want to emphasize the fact again, even though I already have, that salvation is not based upon what I do, but rather what Christ has done. By grace you are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. When a believer gets to heaven, nobody gets up there, you know, they're standing with the angels, chatting away, and they say to the angels, you know, I'm here because I wasn't like my neighbor. My neighbor, you know, he cheated on his taxes, and he wasn't as good as I was. That's why I'm here. Any true, born-again believer knows that they are undeserving of God's salvation. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved. Salvation is not for the just, it's for the unjust, for those who need a Savior. Jesus says He came into the world to save sinners, not the righteous. Not that there is any righteous, but the point of the matter is that those who have truly come to know Christ recognize that they are in need of a Savior. That they rest in God's goodness and God's grace and God's love. William Carey said, you know, he was a missionary to India. And, you know, after many years of service in India, he was very, very ill. And some of his closest associates thought he was going to die. And so they came to visit him in his sickbed. And they said, you know, if you pass away, what should we say at your funeral? What would you like us to speak on? And William Carey answered and said this, you know, I am not worthy you should say anything about me at all at my funeral. But if you must say something, then preach on Psalm 51. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because he was a man who recognized, even after his years of service, his need of God's grace. the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, I find one of the most spectacular statements of faith, that salvation is by grace alone. In 2 Timothy, we come to the very last words that we have of the Apostle Paul. A remarkable man whose life was devoted to serving God, at least since the moment he came to know Christ. A remarkable man. And yet there we come to the closing moments of his life, and he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Talk about eternal security. The Lord will deliver, the Lord will preserve. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. There was a man, not saying, you know, I've been good and I've been a great Christian, therefore I know I'm okay for heaven. I heard that once from a priest. Speaking to a priest, you know, are you going to heaven? He says, of course. What do you think I've been a priest all these years for? As if his certainty of salvation was based upon his employment. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you know, I've done all these wonderful things. No, he says, the Lord will preserve me. The Lord will deliver me. He was a man who was resting upon the grace of God. And so salvation in Scripture is something that we receive as a gift, and it's not a deserved gift, but rather a gift that God gives out of the goodness of who He is. Because we matter to God, and because God loves us. And I wonder, you know, in our own experience, and we can be familiar with that kind of thing, because you can think of a child. Sometimes children may do things that are heartbreaking to their parents. Well, maybe not your kids, but mine do. I can say that because my kids aren't here, otherwise I'd tell you how great they are. But in any case, no, you know, kids aren't perfect. I'm not perfect either, by the way. They point it out to me all the time. Remind me continually that I'm not perfect. But, you know, kids aren't perfect. But I can tell you one thing. That when my son comes to me and he needs help for something, I'm there for him. Because it's not a love that's conditioned by deserving, but rather a genuine love that comes from the love of God that's in us, made in the image of God. We show that in different ways in our own lives. But God is the greatest love of all. He loved his enemies, those who were opposed to him. And he loves each one of us. And so God desires to give this great gift of salvation. And we can have that assurance of salvation by simply coming to Christ, by responding to that invitation that God has given to us. Come unto me, O you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus. God's invitation, come to me. And we can respond to God's invitation and come this morning to the Lord Jesus. And so again, salvation is not based upon our own works. And we're going to get back to that verse I mentioned there in Matthew and obedience in a few moments. But I wanted to think a little bit about where our assurance of salvation begins, where we begin to develop, where it starts to grow from, its birthplace. And how we can begin to have an assurance of salvation in our life if we have doubts in our minds. And I'd like us to take us back to a story in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 20. We don't need to turn there. You can read it when you go home if you like. But in Numbers chapter 20, I believe it starts in verse 20 of that chapter, we have a story, an account of the nation of Israel going through the wilderness. And they begin to complain and criticize Moses and God because they're going through such hardship and such difficulty in their life. And as a result, God brings punishment amongst them. And venomous, they're called fiery. I don't know if that's in every translation, but venomous snakes come in amongst the nation of Israel. And when they're bitten, it's mortal. And so they're in turmoil about these venomous snakes. They're frightened. And who do they turn to? Of course, they come back to Moses and they say, pray for us and ask God to forgive us that we may be delivered from these venomous snakes. And so God, in response, turns to them and he says to Moses, he tells them to make a serpent out of bronze and to put it up in a post there in the camp. Now, in the Old Testament, we have lots of illustrations, we have foreshadowings of some of the truths that we find in the New Testament. And we can know with absolute certainty that that particular story and event foreshadows a greater truth. Because the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so the Lord himself ties his own crucifixion to that event that took place in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And it becomes instructive to us. It foreshadows something greater, something that affects each and every one of us. We're not threatened by those snakes, but we're certainly threatened by the condemnation of sin. We all have this mortal wound that we need healing from. And so the Lord told Moses to make this bronze serpent, to lift it up in the camp, and he says this: whoever looks at the serpent will be healed. And so supposing Moses goes through the camp and, you know, he tells people about this, and one person in the camp says, you know, I don't believe any of that nonsense. I've got my remedies here. I've got my herbs. I've got whatever else. And, you know, I'm going to get better on my own. But, of course, he doesn't get better and comes to an end. But another person within them, you know, he looks. He listens to what Moses has to say, what God commanded Moses. And he looks to that serpent. And then what does he say? He says, no. He says, Lord, now you do your part. I've looked. Now it depends upon God doing his part. God says, look. It's a command that he gave in the nation. Put this serpent on a post and raise it up in the camp, and whoever looks to it will be healed. And so a man looks, and now he says what? He says, God, okay, now you do your part. I've looked. Now it's your turn. And so when we come to the healing of that man in the Old Testament, his healing is dependent upon his looking. Could looking at a bronze serpent have brought about any kind of physical, biological solution to his physical predicament? There's no medicine in looking to that bronze serpent. It was a miraculous work of God. The healing, the saving in that individual was a direct intervention by God. It was a miraculous work. But it was dependent upon the person actually listening to and responding to the promise of God. And when we talk about our salvation and faith and the certainty of salvation, it begins by that confidence in what God has stated in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He who believes hath everlasting life. In Isaiah chapter, I think it's 45, verse 22. It's actually a verse that led Spurgeon to the Lord. But in Isaiah 45, 22, God says this. He says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look unto me, O ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Are we willing to look to the one who cares about us? The one who cares about the condition in which we find ourselves? Are we willing to look to him and to cry out to him for help? Are we willing to believe in the goodness and the love of God? That he is a God who will do what he has promised to do. We can look, we can say, okay, Lord, I've come. Okay, Lord, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. Now it's your turn. We are recipients of eternal life. And we can have the assurance that God will preserve and care for us because of his promises. The beginning, the place in which our faith begins, the birthplace, is in God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I was 7 years old, you know, I went to my dad. My dad was a preacher. And just like I am this morning, I got to wrap this up. But just like I am this morning, he went on and on. And I don't remember anything my dad said that night. He just went on for hours, except one thing. He read to me Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me, to have that fellowship one with another. And as a little boy of 7 years of age, I heard those words and I believed in my heart and I got on my knees and said, Lord, I open the door of my heart. I need you. Now, I didn't have any theological degrees or anything. I was no one great. I was just a 7-year-old child. But I know this, that God heard the words of that little boy in response to his word. And it's only as we begin to embrace the Word of God in our lives that we can begin to have that assurance of salvation. Because this is the foundation of our faith. Resting upon what God has promised in His Word. We know about salvation. We know the way of salvation. We know about our condition. Because God has revealed it to us in His Word. God has spoken to us. And we have a need to respond to that. And so salvation begins at that point. But you know, you go move into the Gospel of John and we look in the Bible. The Bible says this, the Word of God in the Old Testament law, for example, if somebody is guilty, was established on 2 or 3 witnesses. And the same is true when we talk about our own salvation. God has established more than one witness in our life to bring us to that point of certainty. As we begin to go through the first epistle of John, John begins to lay out some of these signs or evidences of our salvation, these objective proofs. And so it begins by this faith in God's word, but then we begin to see the changes in our life. And the Bible, for instance, says this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, all have been made new. There are radical changes because the gospel is not just simply a message. Not simply words. The Bible tells us the gospel is the power of God into salvation. It's life changing. The person who comes to know Christ has been born again. Their hearts have been changed. Who they are has been radically changed. And those changes begin to be seen in a person's life. And we go through the Gospel of John. I can't go through them all here this morning because we're out of time. But just I want to point out two very quickly. The very first one we can see in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3 it says this. Now by this we know that we know Him. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Again, the Lord Jesus said, He who loves me keeps my commandments. It's more how we respond to God's word in our life that gives evidence and testimony to a genuine work of God's grace in our life. We know that we have passed. We know that we know Him because we keep His commandments. Which brings us back to Matthew 7, right? The Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, went into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not the obedience that saves the individual. It's the obedience that demonstrates that they really know the Lord Jesus. By their fruits you shall know them. A tree becomes an apple tree, not because it produces apples. It produces apples because it's an apple tree. And the believer produces fruits, actions that are distinct and different from what they did prior to knowing the Lord Jesus. Another very quick example we can find here in the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. Here John says, 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love God's people. God loves us. And if God love abides in us, then it's going to be made manifest through our love for those who belong to the Lord. It's going to be made evident. And you know, if you were to flip over to the second epistle of John, you would see the practical application of 1 John and his teaching there. So if you jump over to 2 John, you have this elect lady. And what does John start out by saying? He says, to the elect lady and their children, whom I love in truth. And he goes on to say this, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. That's a wonderful thing. Now, we don't know why in this epistle the Apostle Paul doesn't mention, or sorry, the Apostle John doesn't mention this woman's wife, a husband. Maybe it's because he had passed away. We don't know. But whatever condition, maybe he was an unbeliever, we don't know. But what we know is this, is that this woman had that assurance and that certainty that all, not just John, but all those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus, loved her. Do we know that this morning in our own Christian experience? That is an awesome thing to know. We know that we have passed from death unto life and that we love God's people. And John goes on, if we were to keep reading this, you see others. He rejoices in that your children walk in truth, they're obedient to the commandments. He says, therefore I wrote you a new commandment. So you can see the obedience. As you begin to read 2 John, you see the practical implication and the practical fulfillment of what John had written in 1 John. But what we find there is that God has not left us without witnesses. Because when John says to us, I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life, he begins at that point where we have that certainty based upon what God has said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To place my faith in the promises of God and his word. And then we begin to build upon that. And we begin to see the changes that God's bringing about in our life. And these testimonies that begin to develop and give evidence. And you know, some of us might wonder about some who are not walking for the Lord, who make a profession of faith, but maybe are living lives that are contrary to what we would say is the life of a true born-again believer. Well, God hasn't assigned us a task of going around and saying, you're saved and you're not. The Bible tells us this, the Lord knows those who are his. But I'll ask you one thing. That person who is not walking in obedience to Christ, do they have any right to have assurance and certainty? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Do you have that joy this morning of that certainty? Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of... But if you're not living a life for Christ, where does that assurance come from? Is it presumption? Where is the fruit that ought to be present in the life of one who is walking with Christ? And as we come to the assurance of salvation in our life, as we come to that point where we have that certainty that we have, that's only the beginning point in the Christian life, not the end. When we come into Christ and looking for salvation, that is our birthplace. But we need to grow and develop as Christians. And it's only as we're walking and living our life for Christ that we can begin to grow in the enjoyment and assurance that we have in Christ. And it all comes back to what do we do with the Word of God? How do we respond to His Word in our life when God is speaking to us? And we come back to that little hymn that we were singing a little bit earlier there, where the Lord says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. He goes on to say, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And that's what we need in our walk as Christians. We want to know the enjoyment of the Christian life. Then we need to learn that walk with the Lord in obedience to his word, that we might know the joy of his presence and his power in our life day by day, to walk in that blessed state of assurance in our relationship that we have with Christ. And as we begin to turn away, as we begin to forget the need to be obedient to his word, as we begin to be distracted by the things of the world, that the doubts begin to come in and feed upon our lives. Because we're not drawing that intimacy Because Christianity and the Christian faith and salvation is all about relationship and that personal walk with the Lord Jesus. And so I trust that here this morning, each one of us have that assurance. These things I've written to you who believe you've made that profession of life, profession of faith in your life, wonderful. If you haven't, we have a chance today to come to the Savior, to come to a God who loves and cares, to come to the one who gave his life for us that we might live. Why would people want to walk away from him? Why would they want to turn away from a God who is so good, a God who wants to bless us in so many ways? We can do it this morning. And we can come to that assurance with the promise that God has given in his word by looking to Christ. Come to me, says the Lord. But for those of us who have made that choice, how can I know? How do I know God loves me? Because the word of God says so. And once I have come to know what the word of God teaches, I have begun to experience the reality of that. In my own walk in life, as I've seen God at work in his goodness. And we too can grow and deepen our faith and walk with the Lord as we embrace God's word and as we rest in it. Loving Father, we thank you once again for your grace and your goodness, for the hope that you offer to each and every one of us through faith in your Son. We pray, Father, that here this morning, each and every one of us have that absolute assurance of salvation. And that, Father, if we don't have it, that we would not be content to let another day go by without having addressed this question in our life. To seek out those answers, to speak to others who we know, and to be able to ask them the questions we need to ask in our life. That we might come to that point of assurance that we know the living God, that we have come to know Christ as Savior. That our names are written in heaven. And Father, we pray that we might then begin to discover the riches of your grace and your goodness in our life day by day. And that as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might be able to walk together in the enjoyment of what is ours in Christ. That we would be that source of blessing and encouragement to each other. And so we just pray your blessing upon your word here this morning. And we give thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.